Because of our human natures, we frequently approach the Bible like we do other pieces of literature or even documents that we read. There are ways in which we have to admit that sometimes we come to the Bible as we would a school textbook. What's the difference between the two? Well, the difference is a textbook gives us human knowledge on what has been discovered by men or women, either one. The scriptures reveal to us God's knowledge. And God's knowledge is knowledge that is so significant and important that it is a matter of life and death. Those dispersed Christians to whom Peter wrote in 2 Peter as well as 1 Peter, but those dispersed Christians would certainly by nature be similar to us, in that when they received Peter's letter, they may not see it with the same significance that the Word of God ought to be seen, or the significance of this is a matter of life and death. Let me remind you just for a moment the circumstances of those first century Christians. The Roman Emperor was Nero, and you remember Nero hated and persecuted and killed Christians indiscriminately. It was this that actually drove those Christians off to other places to get as far away from Rome and that persecution as they could get. But nonetheless, word spreads rapidly. Reports of Nero capturing Christians, tying them to stakes, pouring oil on them, putting tar upon them, and then setting them out by the side of the streets of Rome as human torches, or we could say human streetlights. In fact, there's one incident, one record of the fact that Nero enjoyed having important company over, and when he did, he would find Christians, tie them to a post, put tar over them, pour oil over them, and light his royal garden with those Christians, and then would take his visitors through to see the beauty of his garden. Now, even though they had moved far from Rome, that attitude of hatred of Christians, that attitude that was exemplified in the capital, would spread throughout the land. So they were always in danger, no matter how far from Rome they were. And so the words Peter wrote to these Christians were the instructions and commands to enable them to live in this kind of world. Now, while our immediate surroundings are not nearly as severe as theirs were, yet these instructions are for us as well. If they work for the extreme, if they work for the greater, they also work for the lesser. That's the idea. And so with that in mind, let's remind ourselves what Peter has already said to these Christians in his second letter. He has told them everything is a gift from God. God has not only saved them, but he's given them all things that pertain to godly lives. He has transformed them. He's made them new from the inside out. Therefore, they are to work diligently to cultivate the qualities that display the glory and majesty of God in their lives. And those qualities we looked at, particularly in verses 5 through 7, if they don't cultivate those qualities, they become nearsighted, not able to see the overall picture. Thus, they find themselves feeling discouraged and distressed and under pressure, not knowing what to do. How do they apply themselves to these things? Well, it's very clear from all of the verses that Peter writes that they apply themselves by studying the Word of God. It is the knowledge of God, the knowledge that He has given them. Their minds are to be saturated with His truth. And that in turn affects their decisions and their behaviors as they live in harmony with that truth and live day to day. This is so important that Peter declares he will continue to remind them until the Lord takes him home. And even after he is taken home, he is going to continually remind them through this letter, which is part of the Scriptures. So what was true for those Christians is equally true for us. It is in the eternal Word of God. Now, but why should these Christians, and we could say, why us, why should we listen to Peter? He's only a man. Why should we listen to what he has to say? How can we be sure what he is saying is the truth? The remaining part of chapter 1 gives two very powerful reasons as to why we should listen to Peter. We're only going to look at one of those reasons this morning. It's found in verses 16 through 18 of 2 Peter chapter 1. Let me read that to you. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were witnesses of His majesty, for when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mount. So, question, why is it that we should listen to Peter? Why is it that those first century Christians should listen to Peter? And the first reason simply is they must believe Peter because he was an eyewitness and had personally spoken with the Lord. He was an eyewitness and had personally spoken with the Lord. Now note he begins to describe this in verse 16 with a negative statement. He says, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths." What's he saying? Well, everything he had taught them, everything he had written in his letters was not of human origin. That's what he's saying. It wasn't a human idea. He didn't sit around and say, you know, I'm going to contemplate the meaning of life, and here are my conclusions out of that. It wasn't that at all. Notice how he puts it in verse 16. When we made known, he didn't follow cleverly devised myths. When we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's an interesting summary of what he's written to them, actually in both letters. Let me read that phrase again. You can read it. It's probably still on the screen back there. But verse 16, he says, "When we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Why would he summarize what he has written up to this point that way? What exactly did he mean? Well, if you analyze 1 and 2 Peter, you find he spoke frequently about the Lord's second coming. For example, we'll just touch on 1 Peter. I'll give you the references. You can look them up on your own. He made direct references to the Lord's second coming in chapter 1, verse 13, chapter 2, verse 12, chapter 4, verse 13, and chapter 5, verse 4. Those were direct references. But that's only the direct references. If you go back and read those chapters in 1 Peter, you will find that you can assume everything that is said is based upon the Lord is going to return. All you need to do is go back and take a look. When we come to 2 Peter, one of the false teachings that Peter warns against deals with the second coming. In fact, it takes up chapter 3 in particular. The second coming of Christ is central to the gospel message. We sometimes don't think of it in terms of the second coming, but it is central, it is core to the very gospel. It displays our Lord's power and our Lord's victory in all that he accomplished. When Peter wrote of our Lord's second coming, it was not an idea or conviction that arose in his own head. You see what he's saying? Rather, he was an eyewitness. He was an eyewitness to the truth he reminds them of. What was that truth? It was the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second coming. But we say, wait just a minute, Peter. You said you were an eyewitness. How could Peter be an eyewitness to the Lord's powerful coming if it hadn't happened yet? How could he be an eyewitness to that? And he tells us in verses 17 and 18. He says, "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." What's he saying? Well, he's saying, I'm an eyewitness of these things because I was there at the transfiguration of Christ. It was that event that gave Peter eyewitness proof of our Lord's victorious coming. Now, how did it do that? How did it do that? Well, in order to answer that question, we really need to go back and look at the Transfiguration. It's recorded in more than Matthew, but I'm just going to refer to Matthew, and I will make a little reference to Luke a little later. Matthew chapter 17, let me read the first 8 verses. "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.' When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, 'Rise and have no fear.' And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only." Now, let me set the context just for a moment. If we drop back into Matthew 16, Matthew 16 records Jesus teaching his disciples that he would have to go to Jerusalem, that he would have to die, that he would be buried, and he would rise again. The disciples didn't understand what Jesus was saying, and we have a particular statement coming from Peter in response to that. And so it's after this conversation, it says, "And after 6 days." Matthew 17 begins by saying that there is some time elapsed between that conversation and what takes place at the Transfiguration. Now remember, Peter is using this as evidence that he was an eyewitness to the things he has written to these dispersed Christians. Or we could really say it this way, Peter was an eyewitness to the power and glory of the coming of Christ. So here's the question. In what way was the power and coming of Christ displayed in the Transfiguration that allowed Peter to come to those first century Christians and to us and say, "I was an eyewitness of these things"? In what way was it displayed in the Transfiguration? Well, when we come to Matthew 17, we have three ways recorded for us. The first one is, it tells us the Lord was transfigured. Now, the meaning of the word transfigured is changed in appearance. He was changed in appearance. Now, in what way was he changed? The text tells us. His face shone as the sun. His clothing radiated pure white as that of a bright light. He was changed in that fashion. Now, why would God reveal himself in this way? What did this show Peter? What exactly was God saying to Peter, James, and John? Well, light speaks of the infinite holiness of our Lord. He is apart from all that is evil, all that is darkness. He is apart from all sin. In fact, we know that's exactly what the Lord conveyed to those three apostles, because when we look at the Apostle John in his first letter, chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, listen to what he says. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. Remember, John is also one of these eyewitnesses. There's no question in these verses, verses 5 through 7, that John has reference to that time at the Transfiguration when the Lord's face shone brightly, when there was a white aura in his on his clothes. He was like pure white light. And so, the Lord was transfigured, showing that he is totally apart from sin. But there's a second way. The power and coming of Christ were displayed in the Transfiguration. And that is the appearance of Moses, Elijah, and the Lord Jesus. Moses and Elijah talking with the Lord Jesus. Now, why do we have the appearance of Moses and Elijah? You say, why didn't he choose somebody else? Abraham? We always ask those kinds of questions. But we do know why Moses and Elijah in this case. Moses, as you recall, is symbolic of the Old Testament law. It was Moses who received the law for the Israelites. And what is Elijah? Well, Elijah is certainly a, I hate to use the word famous, but let me do that for a moment, a famous Old Testament prophet in Israel. And what it's saying here is this, that the law and the prophets wrote of the Lord Jesus, ministered and declared the Lord Jesus. Or we could say it this way, there is one gospel, one message of grace throughout the Scriptures. They were saved the same way in the Old Testament as we are today in the New Testament. They all are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, spoke of Christ in all that they did. And we have then the actual accomplishment of that as our Lord came and accomplished his work. Now, before we leave Moses and Elijah, it's interesting to note that in Luke's account, he gives us a small insight as to the conversation that went on between Moses, Elijah, and the Lord Jesus. Luke chapter 9, verses 30 and 31 says, "And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." Those are significant words. What do we see? Well, they spoke of that which would take place in Jerusalem. And what was it? Well, it had to do with his departure, and it had to do with his accomplishment. So, what were they speaking about? Well, obviously, they were saying that our Lord Jesus came and died and rose again the third day, and he would ascend on high. He would accomplish everything he came to do. Now, we don't have that detail filled in, but obviously, when Luke gives us this general description of the conversation, all of that would have to be included. Remember now, just prior to the Transfiguration, when Jesus was teaching his disciples, he was teaching them he must go to Jerusalem and die, be buried, and rise again. So it all falls into place. Luke puts it this way, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, let me just zero in on that word accomplish for a moment. It literally means to complete, to perfect, to perform fully. That which took place at Jerusalem was not a defeat. When the enemies of our Lord thought he was on the cross dying, it was not a defeat at all. Rather, it was our Lord accomplishing the purpose for which God the Father had sent him. And so, the power and coming of Christ are displayed in the Transfiguration in the sense that we see Moses, Elijah, and Jesus speaking together. A third way, Matthew 17 tells us, that our Lord's power and coming were displayed to Peter is this. Peter's hearing God saying from heaven, God the Father, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." God the Father was well pleased, or God the Father was satisfied with God the Son. Now, what exactly does that mean? Well, everything that took place at Jerusalem satisfied the holy character of God. That's what he's saying. The death, burial, resurrection, ascension, all was that which fully satisfied the divine law. And therefore, every sinner believing in Christ can be assured of their destiny. It doesn't make any difference whether you're living in the days of Christ or whether you're living in the days of the Old Testament law and the Old Testament prophets. You see that. Now, just for a moment, notice what I would call a logical connection between those three ways we've just mentioned. The light shone, demonstrating the purity or the sinlessness of our Lord. He did not die for himself. He was sinless. Then we have the appearance of Moses and Elijah speaking to Jesus about his saving work in Jerusalem. All the word of God pointed to Jesus. And then we have God the Father's statement that he was completely satisfied in the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. So what do we have there? Well, in the Transfiguration, we have a pictorial presentation of the gospel message. It's as simple as that. Now, let's come back to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 16 through 18. Peter is encouraging, strengthening, giving words of instruction that are so important to the day-to-day living of God's children. He not only has encouragement in mind there, he not only has encouraged them with the doctrine of the second coming, but in so doing, he has given them evidence that these words are the words of God. They are not his words. Now, there's one other thing that we have to note about Peter in this. And Peter knew that those first century Christians could read between the lines. 9 of the 12 disciples did not have the privilege of seeing what Peter saw. Now, why was Peter so favored? Was it because he was better than the other nine disciples? And that's a self-answering question. It absolutely not. If we turned back to Luke's account of the Transfiguration, we have a description of Peter during this time. I'm just going to read verse 32. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Do you catch the description? Peter, James, and John fell asleep. The Lord Jesus had taken them up on the mountain, and there they were to wait and to see what he would have for them. And they simply were indifferent to all of it, and they fell asleep. And yet Jesus allowed Peter to see these things. Peter knew he didn't deserve to see such a revelation. He was privileged not because he deserved it, but because God is gracious. And when he wrote that example to those first century Christians who knew clearly about the life of our Lord while he was upon the earth, because they weren't that far removed from his actual being upon the earth. We're still in the mid and late 60s A.D. So all of this is short history. It's fresh history. They would know it. And they would know what Peter had done throughout the earthly ministry of our Lord. And when Peter used that example, he was saying, I'm privileged. Not because I deserve it, but because God is gracious. And my life is an example of God's keeping and sustaining grace. You see what he's saying to those Christians and how that could be an encouragement to them? You say, why did he get off on the Transfiguration? Why all of this? He says, you know me. He's writing to people that knew him. They knew the whole story, not just the three ways we've been talking about. They knew the whole story from start to finish. And he knew that. And he was saying to them all, listen, you may think you can't make it, but look at me. Look at me. God revealed himself to me even after I had fallen asleep. He was the one that had to wake me up in order to show me his truth. And so he's saying, look how gracious God is. Look how gracious he's been to me. How he has kept me. I will continually remind you of the power and coming of Christ. Stay the course. Know your God will never fail. And you can know that because he's never failed me. May that truth of Peter's example be burned deeply within our hearts, not only this morning, but in the days ahead. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before you again with thankful hearts for your word. We would pray that you would help us to see these things. So often we come to your word and we ask ourselves why, and we become indifferent just like Peter was indifferent. We read it as a textbook and our eyes get heavy and we don't see that these words are a matter of life and death. And so we thank you for your grace in sustaining us and keeping us. And we would pray that you would give us a greater desire to know your word, to study your word, to live by your word. Help us to be good servants of yours. And we give you the praise, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.